Philippians chapter 3. We have been looking at this book now for several weeks, and it is, and you'll see on the front cover there, it's a church. The church in Philippi is a church on a mission, and so it is, we've seen several things with this church. One is that they have a deep camaraderie, a fellowship with one another based on that mission. So they have unity in the mission. They also sacrifice for the mission. Jesus Christ himself is the focus of the mission. Last week we saw what can happen is distractions in the mission. And so we looked at how the accolades of this world, how the things that we're proud of in this world can take us away and can grab our focus away from the mission. And today, the sermon's called Toward the Goal. It's the idea of continuing in the mission. Continuing living for God your entire life. It's a great difficulty that comes in as we go through this world. But what does it look like to continue in the mission, to continue, once again, living for God? I'm going to read our passage. It comes to us from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time to study your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would show us wonderful things this morning. Lord, we praise your name, and we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, outside of the basic kind of academic building blocks that I received in junior high, there's really only one thing that I remember from my junior high days academically. Sad but true. I was in the seventh grade, and I was assigned to write a research paper, and this was one of the very first kind of more intense research papers I'd written. So we had to choose a subject, and I chose the subject of dreams. Dreams. It was something that always intrigued me, and my goal was, in kind of approaching it, that I'd be able to figure out what all these dreams mean. All right? Anyone ever had a tornado dream? All right. There's a handful of us. Tornado dreams, I thought, well, what does that mean? What's the symbolism there? You know, you go through all these different things of different types of dreams. Well, I didn't learn any of that stuff in this research paper because no one knows. All right? But there was a question that came up in the paper. It was not my intent to study, but it was an intriguing question to me, and the question was this: why don't we ever, or very rarely, why don't we remember our dreams? Occasionally we do, but oftentimes, you know, you'll have this, and it's pretty amazing because, you know, you've got this kind of mini movie that's going on in your mind. Of course, we're all brilliant, so it's probably this incredible plot line that if we could just remember it, we could write a book. And you got this going on in your mind, and, you know, it feels very real, you're participating in it, then all of a sudden, when you wake up, you forget it. And why is it that we forget that, and you have to sit there and ponder, I remember dreaming something. One of the researchers in the paper that I prepared for said something that stuck with me ever since then, that one of the reasons that we forget those things is that what happens is that there's a very delicate, this movie that's being played out in our mind, this dream, is happening in a very delicate, our brain is straining, it's sleeping, and yet there's a connection, but it's barely a connection to this story, to this whatever it is that's going on. And then what happens all of a sudden? It's 6:30 or whatever time your alarm's set. What happens? The alarm goes off and it makes that awful noise. right? And what happens is your senses come alive. And your brain that was delicately connected to this dream is now what? Now it's being flooded with, you know, the alarm clock goes off. All right, if someone's cooking breakfast, you got smell coming in all of a sudden. Then you've got, you know, you kind of put your feet on the bed and you get down and it's touch. And all of a sudden these senses of this world, the reality of this world, creeps in. And that dream all of a sudden, it's like it vanishes. And your brain can't recall it. It can't remember what was going on. Has that ever happened to you? You know, it's an interesting thing that I would... I'd experience the same type of thing. As a kid, I would go off to camp for the summer. And I would have these wonderful, this wonderful kind of spiritual, encouraging times. I'd grow in the Lord. We'd sing songs, right? We'd memorize scripture, these wonderful things. And then what would happen is I'd be let out of the camp gates and immediately the world would start bombarding and all of a sudden it would flood in. And it was like everything that I had just learned about, everything that I just heard, all these things I could barely remember. It was like this world pushed it out. And it just disappears. Maybe you've been there on a Sunday morning. You know, you come in here and you're singing. You've got great joy to the Lord. And you're leaving here. You're encouraged. You get in your car. You go to North Oak Traffic Way. And you're about to, you know, pull out. And all of a sudden, some guy goes in the lane and cuts right in front of you. And all of a sudden, the joy just, you know, it just vaporizes, right? And all of a sudden, the anger, the real world starts coming in and it floods back in. Maybe you're here and you're singing in Christ alone, which we're going to get to sing. And you sing in Christ alone and you have this connection. You're feeling really being encouraged in the Lord. Then you leave here and you go home and you go back to the same stressful situation that was there. Whatever it is, and I don't know what it is for you, but some stressful situation at home. And all of a sudden, no longer does it feel in Christ alone. Now what do you feel? You know, you just feel alone. And that everything else, the feelings and the senses of this world come in, and everything just crumbles, it vanishes. Maybe you're having a time of prayer, and this can happen often, or personal study, and you're really connecting with God and the learning of the great wonder of God, the majesty of God, and then what happens is your phone buzzes, right? Or some alert comes up on the computer. And all of a sudden you're just taken away and all of a sudden you find yourself on, you know, all sorts of news things and Facebook and you're texting back and it's like you lost. All right, everything else just disappeared what you were learning about. Have you ever been there? All right, it's, I believe, a very common thing that we live in a world that bombards us in all different ways. And what happens is the things of God, the things that we're straining so hard to live by faith, the sight of this world, the senses of this world come in and it's like it pushes it out, makes it disappear. And this morning, Paul is directing us in pursuing what is at times an evasive Christian life. It's elusive. It's difficult to attain to. Paul knows that there's all sorts of distractions. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're distracted. So you come to a book like this and this book is like a fog. It's hazy. Maybe Jesus kind of is a shadowy figure now. My prayer for us this morning as we come to look at this, that we would see from this book, from Philippians, just a wonderful encouragement of Paul and how to live in this world. We're going to look at it from a couple of perspectives. We're going to look at some past and present things that keep us oftentimes from connecting with that. The past and present things that flood in and push out all those things that we've learned about God or that we know about God. And then we're also going to look at a future aspect as well. So past, present, and future. First of all, before we get to past, present, and future things, the future things are going to be those things that Paul is encouraging us that will root us, that will connect us with where we need to be connected. But we need some context, first of all. And so you might remember last week, we talked about the accolades of this world and that Paul has all of these things that he's accomplished in this world. And so Paul ended by saying this. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because like him in becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You read something like that and you think, boy, Paul is like Superman. He is this spiritual giant. He's able to take all the things that make common people like us stumble, right? He's able to say, I count those things as rubbish. All the prizes, all the awards, all the things that come at us in this world. And it's like Paul's able to say, hey, I count it all as trash, as rubbish. Well, if we move on, we learn something else about Paul. We learn that he is not a Superman, but that he is human. And that's where our context begins. He speaks as a fellow human, as someone who is fallen, someone who is a sinner. Look at what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. In other words, I struggle in this like we struggle in it. Paul is saying he struggles here. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So the Greek in this, if you were to just take the Greek, it'd be, hey, look, guys, I have not arrived, is what Paul's saying. You'll meet some people that say, spiritually, I've arrived. All right, I've gotten to this plane that's above other people. What Paul says is, I have not arrived. And what Christ has made his own, Christ has bought Paul, and he is struggling now to press on to make it his own. Christ has bought Paul, but Paul is struggling to make it his own. And so what we have with that context, the idea it's a broken Paul, not a perfect Paul, we enter in now to our passage. We're going to look at the past first. What are the past things of this world that trip us up, that keep us from moving forward in the mission, keep us and make us stumble in our relationship with God? Well, it says this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He says this, he says he forgets what lies behind. And now we are transported. It's like we're transported to an athletic event, and it's a foot race. He's using language of a foot race. And so here we are at this athletic event, and he says, I forget what lies behind. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. Now, how many of y'all, I asked this in first service, and it was very disappointing. How many of y'all in here are runners? That's better, all right? Shame on this side. No, I'm kidding. A lot of runners on this side. That was good. All right, runners, if you know, and you're running competitively, and you're trying to, run well, you recognize that running is a rhythm, right? Your feet, your arms, you know, your breathing, all right? Everything is flowing, right? And so when you run well, everything flows, and so it's really a pretty important rhythm that you get into in running. There was a race that this became very important in the past. It was back in 1954, there was something that was thought impossible by scientists and doctors. They thought that it was impossible that mankind would ever be able to run faster than a 4-minute mile. Couldn't do it. It'd be impossible. And then what we had on May 6, 1954, a guy by the name of Roger Bannister. How many of y'all remember Roger Bannister? All right, handful of people. He's from England, and on May 6, 1954, he ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He just beat it. And the world erupted in applause because this is a great achievement of mankind. And they didn't think they would ever see it. Finally, they saw it with Roger Bannister. But then Roger Bannister, he had this guy who was a rival of his in running. His name is John Landy. And John Landy, it was 46 days later, he runs the mile in 3 minutes and 57.9 seconds. And so you had these two top competitors, these two guys who were able to run. And so the thought was, wouldn't it be something if you had Bannister versus Landy in a competition? These first two guys are the first two that had ever beaten the four-minute mark. Wouldn't it be something to put them together? You might remember back in the 90s, it was kind of the Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield idea, right? These two competitors. And that thing took off in the world. And here's a similar deal. In the world, everybody's looking at Bannister from England, Landy from Australia. So who's going to win? And so you can actually watch this online. It was on August 7th, 1954. And it went down as what is called the Miracle Mile. Did anyone witness that? All right, a couple people in the first service witnessed it. This would have been an amazing thing to witness. You can see it online. It doesn't have the same effect as when it was live. But YouTube still does an okay job. So here's what happens. Landy takes off in the first lap. And he is booking it, okay? And he is probably about 10 yards ahead of everyone else by the end of the first lap. It's amazing. And he is going very fast. At that point, the number two, the closest one to him, is Roger Bannister, right? Roger Bannister, once again, was the first guy who beat the record. John Landy was the faster time. And so Bannister's in second. And then the second lap comes. And by the end of the second lap, you know, there were eight total racers in this. By the end of the second lap, it was clear that, you know, those other six guys were just spectators now. They were so far back. They just went up to the stands. They didn't. But it was clear that this was going to be a Landy and Bannister race. So the third lap comes around. Bannister's picked up a little bit on him. He's still about 5 yards behind. And at the end of the third lap, Landy still has a pretty strong lead. But everyone knew this about Bannister. Bannister's final, his fourth and final lap was always his best one. And he would literally run to exhaustion. He wouldn't get 2 feet over the line and just collapse. And so everyone was waiting. What did Bannister have enough to pick up that final lap? And so what you see is that you go and halfway around, Bannister's still in second place. He's still several steps behind. Landy seems to be pulling it off. And then they get to this final turn, all right? And then you've got, after that turn, the last 100 yards. And so they make this turn. And what happens at that point is that Landy makes a mistake. This final turn, he looks over his left shoulder as he makes that turn to see where Bannister is, because he knew Bannister was behind him. But he looked over his left. What he didn't know when he looked over to his left is that here came Bannister on his right. And there's a picture of this that got turned into a painting. And so here it is right there. There's Bannister on the right, Landy on the left, and Landy's looking over his shoulder. And Bannister, where is he looking? Straight ahead. His eyes are on the goal. And what later happened is that this picture got made into a statue. Here it is once again. Landy looking off. And that little look was just enough to mess up his rhythm. And what you see that last 100 yards, that Bannister finishes so strong. Both of them finish under 4 minutes, but Bannister beats him by a clear second. It's an interesting thing, and there was a comment Landy made later. It's a classic line of his. He said this. He said, "Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. He said, when I looked back, I was turned into a pillar of bronze." He's talking about this statue. You see, when he looked back, it made him stumble. It took him out of his rhythm. And so often, this happens to us, right? Many of us have baggage from our past. Many of us have maybe some big sin, maybe some shameful event from your past. And you're always looking back. Right? We always look back, and what happens is that event ends up shaming us, brings us to a point where our eyes are no longer where? Focused on the goal. And it can get us all off track, right? The other thing that we can do is we also might have some pretty successful things in our past as well. So we can go, you know what? 10 years ago, I was a great Christian. I was learning a lot. And so you can look back to your college days, or you can look back to the time when you went to a camp or where you had some retreat. And what happens then when you're looking back? What are you no longer looking at? The goal. You see, Paul just came out of naming all of these accolades. And he says, one thing I do, once again, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we learn the very first thing, once again, that our past often can trip us up because we're often looking back, whether it's good things or the things that bring us shame. We move on from there now, from the past to the present. What are the present things as well? The things of this world that can make us stumble, that can get us tripped up. We're going to have two examples of present things. One is a good example. One is verse 17. Paul himself, as well as other peoples of the church in Philippi, he said, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul says this often in his letters, and it's never just imitate Paul. The idea is always imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so it's ultimately pointing to Christ. But then there's a negative example, and that's one I want us to focus on. The things of this world, the present things that can trip us up. Look at verse 18. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Here's the idea. There were a group of people, and they were walking as those who loved Jesus. And then they have this turn, and we're not given all the ideas of why it is that they turn, but we see some of the things that trip them up. So these were people who were living for God, and now they're not, and it causes Paul to be at a sense of tears for them. He is weeping for them. And then he says this. He says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Four things there, and I'll put them up there for you. End is destruction. God is their belly. Glory is in their shame. They have their minds set on earthly things. I want to take these, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at them backwards, one by one. Okay, and we'll start. The very first one says this: they have minds set on earthly things. So these are the things that are tripping up. These were people who were living for God. Now they're not. What were the things that trip them up? What are the things in the present that continue to trip them up? He says this: they have their minds set on earthly things. Minds set on earthly things. Now, you know, what does this mean? Well, we have an enemy, and the enemy is always trying to sell us something. And he uses all different techniques, all different things, and he's trying to sell us something. And he's trying to get our minds set on the things of this world. And what happens, once again, when our minds are set on things of this world, it floods in, and the things of God are pushed out. That faith that we're trying to live by gets pushed out. And so how does he sell us things? What are some of the techniques that the enemy uses? Well, sometimes he's very upfront about it, and we are lured away, all right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all right? The forbidden fruit is dangled in front of us. And I don't know what that is for you this morning, but I have a feeling that that forbidden fruit is often there for us. And it's put there and it's dangling. And like Adam and Eve of old, we want to take that and we think that this will bring us great pleasure. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Eve saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food and desirable to make one wise. And so she takes and she eats. And so oftentimes we're lured away by it. There's other things we can do though too. We can set our minds on earthly things because we simply give up. Maybe you have a sin that you struggle with and you've struggled with it for your whole life. Maybe you have some burden that's on you and you're just tired of it. And you say, you know, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of the struggle. It's easier just to give in. So some of us maybe even here have just given up. You turned yourself over to the things of this world. And you've set your mind on the things of this world and you've given up. You say it's just too difficult. Another thing is that insecurity can set in or fear can set in. And so what happens is this world is a troubling world. And you turn on the news and you say, this is troubling. You go through life and you find some things out. You might get diagnosed with something. You say, this is troubling. This is difficult. And so we're like Peter of old. Remember, Peter was walking on the water. He's going to Jesus, and what happens? He's doing fine as long as his eyes are toward the goal, as long as he's looking at Jesus. Then what happens? He looks down, and he starts to panic, and immediately he starts trusting in his own devices. And because of that, he starts to sink. And we do that as well. Our minds get set on the things of this world. Fear and insecurity set in, and all of a sudden we're captured by the things of this world. And maybe for you, setting your minds on the earthly things are because you've been burned in the past. God didn't respond the way you thought that he should have or that he could have. And therefore you just say, forget it. I'm leaving. And you begin to set your mind on things other than the things of God. That's one of the things that this group is struggling with. The next thing is this, that they glory in their shame. Now, I think this marks three straight weeks that we went back to our English class. This is called an oxymoron. All right, remember oxymorons? Oxy, which means sharp. Moron, which means dull. All right, sharp and dull. And so it's two contradictory terms that are kind of forced and used together. And what Paul says here is that this group of people, they were living for God, but now they glory in their shame. The things that should be shameful for them, they hold them up and they say, this is our glory. There's a pastor who is from the baby boomer generation. And he reflects on this passage and he talks about the 60s, okay? I'm going to tell you what he said. He said every time he hears this passage, he thinks of the 60s, all right? This is a fellow baby boomer. If you're a baby boomer, don't get mad at me, okay? He said this. He said that we were so proud in the 1960s. So we had the sexual revolution. We had mind expansion. You had psilocybin and LSD, and these drugs would just expand our mind. And we thought this was, we were proud about it. We're also proud because we had gone beyond limitations of the form of institutions. So the church, the government, the home, law enforcement, we had gone beyond those things. And then he said that we gloried in those things that we should have been ashamed in. You know, it's easy for us, and I think we could do it right now. We could start looking at our culture and say, you know what, that's our culture, isn't it? Are there things that our culture glories in that they should be ashamed about? Absolutely. Absolutely. My question for us, though, is where is it that we as Christians often fall in this? Where we glory in the things that we should be ashamed of. I think we fall in this all the time, and it goes like this. It's a prayer that goes like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What is that called? Self-righteousness. And see, we glory oftentimes in our self-righteousness. How pious we are, or how proper we are, and that which we glory in, and so we steal it. We should look to righteousness alone in Christ, but instead we look to our own self-righteousness, and so what we glory in should bring us shame, right? If we're not careful, we can fall into that. And then the third thing, not just mindset on earthly things and glory in their shame, but also this, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. I've said it before that God has given all of us an infinite appetite. All right? And it's part of who we are. We have an infinite appetite, and we were meant to feast on God alone, right? Meant to have a relationship with God alone, and that would satisfy all of the longings of our heart. And that, yet what happened after the fall is that we have all of these things that we're going back to, right? We have all these different things. Rockefeller, I told you this as well. Rockefeller was asked one time, how much is too much money? How much is enough money? And he said, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. And that's how it is, right? Our God is our belly. If we're not careful, we can try to take that infinite appetite that we're meant to delight in God alone, and we can fill it with all different things, and we're never satisfied. We're always looking for that extra dollar. And what happens when our mind is set on those things? What happens when God is our belly and we get intoxicated by it? We consume so much that we become drunk in it. We have to be careful as Christians in this way as well, that we do not allow our belly to become our God. Finally, we see this. end is destruction. Their end is destruction. I want us to come back to that in about 2 minutes as we look at our final two verses. What does this mean? End is destruction. Well, Paul's going to look now to the future. We looked at the past and the present. There are things that are tripping us up, but now there is something in the future that's meant to inform how we respond to these things. And he says this, our citizenship is in heaven. Does it say our citizenship one day will be in heaven? Doesn't say that. What does it say? Right now, currently, for those who are Christians, for those who look to Christ alone for salvation, where is our citizenship currently? Is it here? It's in heaven. It's in heaven that we have a citizenship in heaven. It says that we, from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. There's a goal to look forward to. We're looking forward. We have our eyes on the end. We have our eyes on Christ. That one day He will transform, and we talked about this last week, our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We talk about the resurrection. And so that's our hope, looking forward. Now the problem is this, that oftentimes when we go through this world, we say, well, what good is that though? If our citizenship is in heaven, how does that actually help me here? Right? How does that actually help my difficulties or my struggles or my trials? Why doesn't that take it away? If I'm a citizen in heaven, why doesn't it take it away? And so what we can do is someone will come, and it's the enemy who comes and he says, ah, but look, look at this world. If all you have is faith, you're delicately connected to that faith when all these other things come against you, the senses of this world. And if that's all you have, what a foolish person you are. Look at this world. Look, this is a stage that you can stand on. This is, you know, glass, and we have metal, and we have brick and mortar, and we have the things of this world that will not let us down. That's the lie of the enemy. There's a picture I want to put here that I think illustrates this idea of the end is our destruction. That if we get captured by that lie, and I've used this before, this is, once again, the Titanic. There's a wealth of illustrations, but I want to hit it this morning from a place that I've never talked about it before here. And that's this, that the Titanic, all right, there's a simple illustration there, that here was a boat. It was made out of 100 million pounds of iron. Solid, right? Something that could be counted on. Something that you could go and you could sit in and you could coast on the ocean. And so what happens is we know that the ship broke and it failed in a very elementary way. And that's a good illustration. But I want to go a little bit deeper with Titanic, because not only did it fail in a very elementary way, but it failed in such a profound way. Such a profound way that it shows us, I believe, the twist of everything we see. How many of you like a movie with a good twist? All right, a couple people. Very good. I love a movie with a good twist, and here's what we're about to see. Everything of this world, there is an incredible twist that happens. And I believe it is seen in the Titanic, because what happened is it failed in a very elementary way. It was carrying people, couldn't even keep them across the water, and so the things of this world fail us. But it goes even deeper than that, because what happens is it snapped in two, it goes down, and it rests on the bottom of the ocean. And then the thing that still hits us, though, is that, but the Titanic's still there, right? And so we're captivated by it. We go down, and we visit it, and we see it. At the 100-year anniversary, they were doing some studies on it, and they found out, as they took a piece back of the rusticles, if you've seen those, these things that are growing off of the sides and giving it just this decrepit look, they took some of those and they found in those something that we have never seen before, and it is metal-eating bacteria. It's a specific type of metal-eating bacteria that is literally having a Thanksgiving feast on Titanic. And so it's down there and they're eating, and so it's causing all of these rusticles on the side. And then there's something that's happening to it that once again is the twist of everything in this world. There's a statement by a doctor. She's a professor overseas. Her name is Henrietta Mann. She's been looking and studying the Titanic for all these years, and she said this. She said, in 1995, I was predicting that Titanic had another 30 years. Then she says this, but I think it's deteriorating much faster than that now. And here's what I want you to remember. Here was this thing, 100 million pounds of iron. You could sit on it, you could rest on it, you could sail in it, you could touch it. If it were to fall on you, it would crush you. Here's this incredible, massive thing. And listen to this final line of what she says. She says, eventually, there will be nothing left but a rust stain. I want you to see the twist of everything. Because what we see is that the faith that we have, like those dreams that we have, they seem so distant. We're barely connected. They're hazy. But the things of this world, the feelings of this world rush in. You know, the senses of this world, all the things, 100 million pounds of iron. And what happens is that which you thought could hold you up, not only does it fail you in an elementary way and go to the bottom, but the Titanic itself, just like the rest of this world, the things that we depend on, it is literally vanishing before us. And the dream, if you will, that we thought was hazy in there is about to become reality. And the things that are of this world, the things that felt so real and just this powerful upon our senses, it is fading away. And Titanic is vanishing. It's not that there will be little remnants there. It will be gone. It will be erased. Do you see the twist? And what happens in something like this is that when we understand that, when we understand the reality of this world, it helps us deal with things. One thing is this, that when we come to the pain of this world, 100 million pounds of iron laid on top of you is painful. It'll kill you. It'll crush you. And some of you this morning may feel that suffocating pressure of this whole world that's on you. How do you live when that's the case? But if you know the future thing, what do you know about this 100 million pounds of iron that are on you? They're dissolving. One day the reality changes. And the faith becomes sight, and the things of this world literally crumble before us. Maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you are riding high on the Titanic. You're riding high on the 100 pounds of iron. And so it's not something that's on top of you, but it's something that's holding you up and allowing you to enjoy the pleasures of this life. It's not that it's just going to break and fall to the bottom, but literally, all the stuff, it's going to dissolve. It's going to disappear like the dream of old. It disappears and the dream becomes reality. It is the final twist. And Paul's words once again say this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We have an opportunity this morning. I mentioned it earlier, and it's something that feels very foolish to this world. To the 100 million pounds of iron, it seems very foolish, and it's the idea of engaging with that one who seems far off at times, but that one who is more real, has more substance than all of this world has to offer. We're called to pray to Him, and so outside you might remember the prayer works table is set up. And prayer seems like such a foolish thing to this world. Why pray? What are you doing? It's like you're living in a dream. Maybe you've heard our culture say that. It's like that religion is a fairy tale. Christianity is a fairy tale. Well, one day that twist is going to finally happen in its fullest extent, where that which we thought we could depend on, the things of this world, will fail us at the most profound level. And what I want to encourage you is that we have an opportunity to pray for people. There are prayer requests that are coming in. And they're even doing a deal that I'd encourage you to participate in, which is being able to walk around. And they're assigning kind of different areas, but it's just going on a walk. And as you're walking in the different neighborhoods around our church, just praying, lifting up the houses that you're walking next to. You might not know the families. You might not know all that's being involved there. but there's something profound of participating in it at that level. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope that you see this is all you've got, and it's dissolving beneath your feet. If you're a Christian this morning, my prayer is that you'll be in prayer for the people who don't know Jesus. And then once again, if you don't know Jesus, that you would see that there is one who is real, one who is of infinite worth, and that he can be trusted. Though he seems like a dream at times, though he seems far away, like a fairy tale, he is real, and he is more real than you could possibly imagine. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we lift up to you this teaching. Lord, we see that we, in many ways, live lives that where our belly can become our God, where we have our mind on the things of this world. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from making something else our God. Lord, that you would keep us from putting our faith in foolish things. Because, Lord, the end is destruction. Lord, I pray that if there is someone who feels the weight of this world, the weight of all the iron on top of them, Lord, would they continue to press on? Lord, not that they do it perfectly, but by your grace, they look toward the goal. They look toward the one who died for them. Lord, we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.